choosing a passage of Scripture because I want to teach or preach about a certain thing. I'm going through the book of 1 Timothy as a safety net for me in one way, that I don't have to think about it, for one thing, about what I'm going to preach on. I have to think about how I'm going to handle it and make sure I get it right, but I don't have to decide what subject I'm going to preach on. It also makes sure that we hear a lot of different subjects, because the Bible does that, goes through a lot of different issues. The book of 1 Timothy actually tells us a lot of things, a lot of varied things that we can deal with. Another thing that the book of 1 Timothy is dealing with, of course, we've discussed this, is the church, the local church that Timothy is in charge of. They're in Ephesus in this particular case, and we're comparing with some other churches as we go through the situations and the teachings that God gives us to these churches and what's going on. So I say all that to keep you from getting mad at me for whatever I might say, because I'm just preaching through whatever the text gives us. I'll try to speak really fast today, so you'll need to listen real fast too, all right, so we can avoid too much of the weather issue. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and we've been talking about these issues that we say that they're coming from a point of view of the local church and how things are to be done. Where do I get that idea? And I've brought this up a number of times over in chapter 3, which we haven't got to yet, but we're focusing into this point. Paul says to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, if I'm not able to get there soon, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So all of these things, Paul is saying, you know, if I was there, I would explain all of this to you carefully and in person, but I might not get there for a while, so let me put this down in writing just to make sure, because the Holy Spirit has impressed this upon me, that these things need to be stated. All right, we saw early on in this that men ought to pray. And we're talking in the context here of the local church and what we do. In particular, we're talking, this context keeps coming in, and we're going to see it more and more, that it is talking about the local church and the specific functions of the local church. As I've already mentioned, as we get to chapter 3, we're going to be talking about this guy up here, and then deacons and different things, the pastor, the deacons. These are things that are given to the church, to the local congregation, for the proper functioning and the proper use of the church. So he tells us that men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And of course, the emphasis is that our hands are holy, or we are in a position to come before God and to pray, and particularly as we come together to worship, whether you actually lift your hands up in the air or not, your hands ought to be holy. Those things that you're doing in your life ought to reflect that holiness in your life. And then we started talking last week about the next section, which is the one where, as a pastor, you always have to go in with fear and trembling, the ladies, instructions to the ladies. And he says, in like manner, just like lifting up the holy hands, in the same way. In other words, the emphasis is on the same area here. We are to, the ladies are to conduct themselves in the body and without, of course, but in a way that is reflective of the holiness of God. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that today, as we did not finish this section, but these instructions talk to us a little bit about the exterior. Let me make it clear, in case I was not clear last week. I mentioned that I had been in a church, I've been in more than one, that demands that women only wear skirts and dresses. Our church does not make that demand. I want to make that understood. It's a preferential thing. What I see in Scripture concerning that kind of issue are the principles of, first of all, decency, or what the Bible calls here in this chapter, modesty. Women should dress modestly. We talked quite a bit about that last week. Women should dress with modesty. So should men, by the way, but women don't seem to have quite as much trouble with the male body as the men have with the female body. It's just sort of a fact. Anyway, women should wear things that are modest, that are decent. And also there is the concept that the Bible teaches very often, and even in this passage, we kind of get a glimpse of it, of distinction. In other words, between men and women, they shouldn't wear things that look exactly the same. Or, I mean, there are some things, of course, that are going to be pretty similar, you know. But if I look out across here right now, based on clothing, hairstyles, different things, I can pretty well pick out the men from the women. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. That's the way things ought to be. There's no There's no sanction for cross-dressing in the scriptures. There's nothing there. People talk about, well, everybody wore the same thing back in that day. They didn't, actually. There were similarities, as there are similarities today. And the funny thing, if you want to demand that men and, that women wear skirts and dresses, during this time, what men wore would be closer to what we would consider a skirt or a dress, because it was a flowing robe. And women would have a, more or less, normally would have sort of a loose-fitting pant type of garment under theirs. But there was always a distinction. Always a distinction, and there needs to be a distinction, and that is something that the Bible tells us about. But that's the exterior. It has its place, it has its importance, but the main thing always is the interior. Where do these things come from? We can look around us in our particular area where we live and see a lot of people who put on a good outward appearance and sometimes maybe take it to, I don't want to, yeah, okay, sometimes take it to an extreme. Let's just go ahead and say things as they are, right? They might take things to a point where, you know, some of it, where you can't even wear buttons or, you know, and there's a whole lot of variation between how much of this or that you can and cannot do. And that's one of the problems with making man-made rules, is that man can change the rules and man can modify the rules. And someone can say, well, I don't think that's exactly it. Let's do this. You know, a man should wear a certain kind of hat or whatever. And when you get into those kind of details, and if a church gets into those kinds of details, first of all, I think you're asking for strife because, again, not everybody's going to agree exactly on all of those details. And then if you don't have strife, then you have just blind conformity in an area that I don't think is necessary to have blind conformity. I don't care exactly what you wear. I do care, as your pastor, that you follow the principles in Scripture of decency and distinction. I think I should admonish you to do that if necessary. But if I step up here and say you will wear exactly this or that, then either you're going to rebel against it or you're going to fall in line with me and my requirements instead of trying to find out what God really wants for you. As Baptists, again, we have a principle that we hold very strongly, I hold very strongly to, and that is the priesthood of the believer. Old Testament priests were given direct instruction from God, either through a prophet or in different ways through Scripture, and they were to regulate certain things, certain parts of their world, parts of their society's function, and the religious function in particular. And we get to the New Testament, the Bible tells us that all of us who have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all of us who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, are priests and kings, it tells us, but we're priests unto God. In other words, you don't need to come to me to check out the exact details of anything, in particular what we're talking about. You don't have to come to me and check out my dress code, all right? You don't have to do that. You don't need to do that. If you have any question about it being indecent or not being distinct enough from the opposite sex, then you probably already know what you should do. You don't even need to come talk to me about that because you already know. All right? But if you don't understand it, fine. Come talk to me. It's not a problem. But I'm not your priest. You are a priest before God. And God has given you His Word and His Holy Spirit to guide you in these matters. All right, I say that our church does not have an official policy on these things. We do on modesty and those kinds of things. It's stated that we will be that way. We will give that sort of testimony, proper testimony before the world. But it does not get into the specifics of exactly how someone should dress because that is a reflection of what's going on the inside. It really is going to be. Or it's going to be a conformity thing, and you're going to be in rebellion just doing it for whatever reason, all right? So all of these things are complicated in man-made structures. But if we just look to the Scripture for the general principles, now I've tried to do this with my life for a long time. I've tried to preach and teach this, but it's so easy for us to fall into what we call Phariseeism or legalism, where someone, and I'll be honest with you, I can remember times, not too much in my life, but a few times, where I would say, well, that's the authority over these things, I should obey that. There may be a time and a place where you just conform just to get along or whatever, you know. That's okay, I guess. But wouldn't it be better if you were following your own principles that you've understood? Even with my own children, I always emphasize, I don't want you to do these things just because Dad says so. Dad's probably right. He usually is, almost always. But that's not a good enough reason for you to do these things, because what will happen is then if you don't establish your own principles about these things and your own reasons for doing them, then when you get away from Dad, it won't even mean anything to you, or it can even be, in many cases, a cause for rebellion. So understand that. Understand these things, that these are things that need to come from the inside. And Paul emphasizes that, of course, as we talked about here. He talked about don't dress like, and we mentioned that this had to do with society there, the religious prostitution and different things like that, the type of wearing of clothes, a type of braiding the hair, and all these different things. In fact, not only was it in that realm of showing their selves and trying to attract men to themselves, but sometimes it even got to the point of showing off their own wealth, because they were pretty well covered as a rule, and they didn't wear exactly, you know, the jewelry like we wear it necessarily. And a lot of times if they were a really wealthy person, they would take a gold something, a gold chain or whatever it might be, and braid it into their hair to show off their wealth, their position in society. That's equally as incorrect, you know. It's not a proper attitude for a Christian to have. It's not a sin to have wealth, but it is a sin to be, you know, snooty about it, if you will, and that's always the case. So he brings up all of those issues about the kinds of wearing, but then he says there is, you shouldn't do it this way. You shouldn't do it with all of this braided hair and all the gold and the pearls and the costly array and trying to show off and make yourself seen. But then he says in verse 10, there is another side, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I mean, that's just not complicated, is it? Is there anything more beautiful than a serving, I'll even just say it, than a woman who's serving the Lord? A man, sure. Okay, but to see a woman who's dedicated herself to serving God, you didn't know my wife very well, most of you, but and I've said things like this, but I want you to understand, she was background, she was not limelight, she didn't like to get out in front of people, but there was nobody that I know of who served the Lord more than she did. And to diminish any part of that is to say that she was not equal to me in our service to the Lord. Oh, she wasn't. She was so far ahead of me that I could never catch up. She was a servant, first of all, of God, and then of her family and those around her. She was just good works. Good works. She wasn't depending on them for her salvation. She knew that her blessed assurance was because of what Jesus did. But beyond that, she just took hold of that. And there's nothing more beautiful than to see that. Any person, could be a man, whatever, but to see a lady and to see, we know how far the abuse can go. We know, I get in trouble when I say things sometimes, but a woman who goes bad, you know, I think most of you understand what I'm saying. When a woman really goes bad, that is an ugly thing. I mean, I shouldn't say that a man isn't an ugly thing when he does. It just seems like, I don't know, it just does something to us. We just go, ah, that's terrible. What a shame, right? If a man does it, we might not see it the same way, though we probably should, but we might not. And it does seem like women, again, I'm going to get in trouble, but women do have a stronger emotional base to things as a rule, all right? And so when they do go one way or another, they really go, it seems like. They really throw themselves into it. And so if a woman decides to go into an evil lifestyle, many times she will really throw herself into that as well. But boy, when they get a hold of the truths of the Word of God, and when they fall in love with Jesus Christ and His work, they also grab it and take off with a gusto that most men could never even consider having. I could go through history and tell you of woman after woman after woman that God used in a great way. sometimes the great way was totally in the background. I would say most of the time. It's totally in the background. And many times we don't even know all the things that they're doing. We're going to talk about a little bit more of that today, of their God-given function within the church, within Christianity, within the home. But he says, if you want to dress right, don't worry about this. Okay? Worry about this. And I'm telling you, and I see it here, and I see it all over Scripture, that if you get this right, there's not going to be a problem out here. This is going to follow. So if you're having an issue with what you're wearing or how you're decorating yourself or whatever it is, look in here, all right? And if you're right in here, you're just not going to go, you know, it's like I could draw you some lines and say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You don't need that. Your heart, touched by the Holy Spirit of God and bathed in the Word of God, is going to know. And then you choose whether to accept it or not. And usually you do, of course. None of this has to do with what I want. None of this has to do with what you want. All of this has to do with serving God. Let's look at our passage again. This takes us into, verse 10 takes us into the good works, takes us into verse 11, of course, where we get into the super controversies, of course. We get into a passage here that is debated and is hated by some people. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. If we just take that verse by itself, we're really going to have a strong statement, right? We can't diminish the statement, but we can understand the statement. We can go to it and really get a better picture of it. Women, it says here, are to learn in silence. Again, I bring you back to context of the teaching about the local church. We're feeding into, we're leading up to the structure within the church. We're leading up to the concepts that have to do with authority in the church. And he is telling us here in a quick statement that women are not to step up in the church and begin to take authority by proclaiming the doctrine of the church. Let's read on. Verse number 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, again, we can get real literal here and say a woman can't teach anything, anytime, anywhere. But we know that we're in the context here of the local church. And we are also in the context, as the very verse continues to tell us, of talking about the authority question between men and women, and particularly within the church. We can go back, as we have here on the slide here, we can go back to the Old Testament, and there is a great teaching here in Deuteronomy. God declares this, and they call it the Shema. It's something that all Jews have to learn and memorize and really keep before them. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." You'll understand that Christ quoted this, right? "And with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Do we have here a distinction between men and women, fathers and mothers? We do not. It says here, O Israel, you need to teach your children the ways of God. This is an injunction to men and to women. Now, what is absent here, of course, is the question of the structure within the worship. There's no talk here of whether you're a priest or not. There's no talk here of coming into the congregation and into the worship time and doing these things. What we have here is in your daily life, men and women are commanded to teach these truths about God. So women can teach, obviously. Obviously, women can teach. We have other examples throughout Scripture of women teaching. We have Aquila and Priscilla. And we don't get all of the details and things, but they were brought from a place of a little bit of understanding from the baptism of John and some ideas that they were preaching and teaching by Paul into full truth. And then they took it upon themselves at a certain point. We don't know, again, all details, but there was a fellow by the name of Paulus who came along on the scene, and they helped him out. And it talks about them together doing this. We have other examples in Scripture of women who prophesied. Now, we have Old Testament, very few, okay, first of all, we have very few of these instances, but we do have a few instances where the Bible says a woman prophesied, remembering that prophecy, the word prophecy, can mean telling the future, yes, telling future events, but it can also simply mean forthtelling or telling, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so somewhere in there, they were given this by God. In some cases, it's obvious that God actually commanded them to do this. Even into the New Testament, we find Philip the evangelist, and he ends up in what seems to be his final pastorate up in Caesarea. And as Paul gets up there, he finds this man and his daughters prophesy. Here's the difference. They spoke for God, certainly. Can a lady ever speak for God? Obviously, they definitely can in their home with their children. That much, I think, is clear from the Shema here in Deuteronomy. And just, we understand that in general. And there's other scriptures that we can look at that'll talk about, and we will look at some things that'll talk about ladies more specifically in this. The interesting thing to note and to remember is that none of these things ever talk about a position of authority. None of these things, you will never find a Jewish priest in the Bible. Okay? You will never find a female Jewish female priest in the Bible. You will never find a female pastor spoken of in the Bible. You will never find any of these authoritative kind of positions. And when I say authoritative, we've already talked about the fact that I don't tell you, you know, every detail of what you should do. But there's a structure called the local church. And there is organization within this that does have certain norms and certain standards and things that, I mean, any organization has to have that. We hope that ours are based on scriptural principles. But you can't function as an organization without having some guidelines and rules. And so we try to make those come from Scripture. And as pastor, we'll see more about this later, as pastor, I do have a function that has to be seen in some senses, some ways, as authoritative. You never, ever find that in Scripture, a woman in that kind of position. So, do they ever speak for God? Certainly, in certain ways, sure. Could a woman present the gospel to someone who needs it? I think that's, of course, very proper. Absolutely. But can they take, as Paul mentions here, can they, and he uses a very strong word here. He uses the word, and there's different pronunciations, I'm sure, usurp, whatever you want to say, however you want to pronounce that word, I usually say usurp the authority of the man. There's a general sense, a general truth within the marriage situation, and in society in general as well, where God does not want this to happen, all right? But there's a very specific teaching about this when we get to the local church. And he says it very clearly here. First of all, women, shut up. No, they didn't say that. He kind of did. Didn't say it that mean, though. He said just when you get into the church situation, you need to be quiet. Again, does that mean you can't ask questions or participate or give a testimony? I don't see that, okay? I don't see that as being an issue. To be honest, there have been times when I've heard a testimony from a lady in a church that, not here, but from a lady in a church that seemed to be, they had an agenda, something that they wanted to teach the church about, and they would use their testimony to do so. I think that might overstep a bound there. I think that might be going across the line and taking a doctrinal authority. I'm going to teach you folks how this goes, you know. Again, I haven't seen that happen here, and I don't expect it to happen here. But within the context of, hey, let me just share with you what God did for me. And you might, you know, there may be some scripture involved in that. That's okay. But if you come in here and try to straighten us out as a lady, come in here and try to say, now look, you're doing this wrong, and I'm gonna show you how it is supposed to be done. That would be usurping authority. That would be saying, you're not in charge, I am, and I'm going to straighten this up. So I think there's some balance there. I think there's some room there to work. But we have to be very careful about this. And he talks about it here, that they are to do so and be in this silence in all subjection, with all subjection. And then he goes, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, again, in the context of this church setting. Now, we have children who come in, of course. And sometimes we have ladies teaching the children back there. I can't see anything that the scripture would condemn that for. However, however, let me say this. If you are a teacher of children in your home, in other words, you have your Christian lady, we're talking about the ladies today, all right? I'm going to get more on the men later. If you have children in your home, you should not be expecting that this lady back in the Sunday school room takes care of teaching your children either as the exclusive means of their learning about God. That would also be an incorrect thing, because here we have the teaching in Deuteronomy. We have a number of things that we're going to see some here in just a moment about how the woman is to conduct herself within the home. And you need to teach your kids. So don't think that, well, I've got a Sunday school teacher in here, and she'll just take care of that part for me, and I'll teach them about everything else. You're abdicating a lot of your own responsibilities if you do something like that. Praise the Lord for people who teach children in church and those kinds of things. That's wonderful. But that's just a tool that parents can use. I mean, how much can they really get in a couple hours a week? Whatever they get is fantastic. But just like the rest of us, if we don't go off and work on it ourselves and add to it, the little bit that I say here, not going to get you by. Just not going to, it's not going to help you enough to get you really growing and serving the Lord, all right? So we need to see that in children as well. And I know I'm talking mostly to older people that don't have children at home, but we'll get to you. All right? He goes then to give us some arguments for how this plays out and how we see that God has established these things as we get to verse number 13. All of this, the women are to keep silence in the church. They're not to usurp the authority of the men in the church. And he says, because Adam was first formed, all right? Adam came first. I can't change that. All right? Who am I to tell God how he's supposed to do things? Who are you to tell God how he's supposed to do things? Paul's just declaring it here. Look, folks, we need to just face some facts. God had a plan, and he had positions within that plan already established before he did it. He knew what he was doing. I mentioned last week, the Trinity shows us equality within the Godhead, and yet subservience of the various persons. God the Father, Jesus Christ, very much completely subservient to his Father's will. The Holy Spirit sent to us by the Father and by the Son, and subservient to them. And Jesus said, when he comes, he's going to speak about me. He's not going to talk about himself. He's going to talk about me. So, I mean, the subservience there, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is less God than God the Father? No. They're equal in worth, in power, in honor, in every way, but not in position. Is Jesus Christ less God than God the Father? Absolutely not. Is he less important? No. Is he less worthy of our honor and praise? No, he is not. But he has a position that he has accepted within the will of God that is correct. And that's what happened, and Paul's illustrating it, and God illustrated it. Come on. Paul didn't make this up. Paul didn't just say, oh, you know what? Just thought of something. God created man first. That's a good illustration for what I'm saying. That's not what he said. He said, I don't want this to happen because, listen, God has established some things. Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's not just pulling some illustration out. He's going back to the order in which God created to show us God's plan. He goes on to say, excuse me. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that, again, you got to be careful. You could really sound like he's busting on the woman here real, real bad. In all honesty, what he's actually saying is more of a bust on Adam than it is on Eve. Okay? It really is. He says the woman was deceived. She got tricked. Right? I mean, it was bad. She shouldn't have gotten tricked, obviously. She should have known, she did know better, and she let the serpent beguile her and trick her and all of that. She was deceived. It's bad. It's sin. But here comes Adam bebopping along. Eve's over there eating the fruit. I don't know if it was an apple or not, whatever. She's over there eating the fruit. Adam comes along and knows immediately what has happened. There's no deception involved. There's no, hey, honey, you should try this too. We kind of hear that in storytelling form. That didn't happen. She gave it to him, and he knew full well what was going on. She gave it to him, and he didn't say, wow, maybe it's okay. He was not deceived. He knew. And he could, I mean, can you use your sanctified imagination for a moment and understand that when Eve took that first bite, transformations took place. I don't know all the details again, but she died spiritually. Her body began to die. I feel like there were probably some other things, and I have a feeling, this one I can't really give you 100%, but I have a feeling Adam could see some things. And also, for sure, he knew some things. Excuse me. He knew what God had said, as Eve did. The serpent's not even talking to him. He's not being deceived, either by the serpent or by Eve. He's looking and analyzing the situation. And effectively, I think he probably says, I need her. And she's gone down this path. And I got to go with her. And he made a conscious choice to defy the word and the will of God. So no, he's not really busting on Eve so much here as he is on Adam. Adam's in the transgression. Adam just crossed over. I mean, we can feel for him. You know, she got deceived into it, and she did. I mean, she did a lot of things wrong. There's no question. She wasn't. But where does it all come from? Where does all of this come from? It comes from not accepting the order that God gave, you see. And that's what Paul is throwing up here as a biblical example of why this has to be this way, and that it must be this way, and that this is what God has determined. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a look at what happened there just real quickly here. I want you to see this. I think it's important to our understanding of why when we come to the church, we need to make sure we get this done. Genesis chapter 2. We read this morning, and we saw what happened. We heard the story there, what happened. Now, we get over here, and we find out, Genesis chapter 3, we have to go into 3. We looked at 2, we saw what happened there. We saw how God made things to be, all right? Man leaves his mother and father, cleaves to the woman. This is what God wanted to have happen. In chapter 3, then we have the story of the fall where the serpent comes along. He's subtle. He deceives the woman, and on down we go. And you get down to verse 9, and God calls out to Adam. Not trying to find out where Adam is because he knows where Adam is, but he wants Adam to man up to it. He wants Adam to admit that he has gone out of the will of God. Adam, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? And Adam had a choice. He could have said nothing, tried to stay hidden, and keep on in his sinful condition. Or he could respond and say, which is what he did. Over here, verse 10, he didn't actually answer where he was, because I mean, God already knew that. The Lord God called Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard your voice. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. Verse 11, God just again getting Adam to declare what's going on here, getting him to express what is real and what has happened. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? He already knew this, of course. I'm going to be a little bit weird with you right now, and you can take this or leave this, but how did Adam and Eve all of a sudden know that they were naked? Because they were naked before. and they weren't ashamed. All of a sudden now they're naked and they are ashamed. I'll give you my theory, and it totally is a theory. It gets a little gross. But you know, a perfect body is not going to expel anything. Okay? It's just, it's not going to have any waste. Okay? It's a perfect engine. You can't imagine having to go to the bathroom in heaven, can you? Okay? It's just the way it is. So all of a sudden, something changed. Their bodies began to decay. The stuff inside began to decay, and the food that they're eating is no longer processed perfectly like it probably had been, apparently had been. Why do you think they made some clothes, and the words there kind of sound like they're like diapers, to be honest. Something's happening, and it's nasty. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had corrupted the order of things within their bodies. And that's why they hid themselves. How can you stand before God with all of this happening now? They were ashamed. It wasn't the fact that they're now naked and attracted to each other. They're already attracted to each other. God told them before all of this. Multiply. Replenish the earth. Have kids. You got to have some desire and some, you know, it's got to happen, all right, for that to go on. It wasn't that. They were ashamed because something, at least something, is different in their bodies and the way things are going, and they were ashamed of what was going on, and it was visible that something had changed drastically, and they hid themselves. They tried to hide it on their bodies, and they hid themselves from God. Of course, none of that worked. And the man said in verse 12, the woman, it's like all of us do, pass it down, right? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, it's your fault, God, see? She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said, the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, serpent, and the cursing starts here, right? I want you to notice the curses real quick here. The first curse is upon the serpent, and there is an absolute, direct, and proclaimed curse upon this animal. And from here on, serpent's got to crawl in the dust. Now, I don't think, honestly, that the snakes are really concerned about this. That's what they are, that's what they do, right? So the curse doesn't really have to do with the snakes so much as it has to do with reminding us. When you see a snake and you see it crawling, you remember that there is a devil and that he beguiles and that he deceives, right? This is a visual that God has given us. Here's a curse upon the snakes. Okay, they're going to crawl on the ground from now on. No more legs for you. Snake don't care. Okay, it's not bothering him. That's what he does. But when we see it, we're reminded there is a curse. There is a curse. There is a God who will not tolerate and cannot tolerate sin. And this is what he did to show us. We have a rainbow to show his grace, right? To show that he's never going to destroy the world with a flood again and all of that. We have symbols that God gives us. This is one of them. You see a snake, you remember Satan. All right? And then he goes on. Snake, this is what's happening to you. And here's what else I'm going to do. You and women are not going to get along. I'm going to put in between the two of you. My great-grandmother was hilarious about snakes. She wasn't afraid of a snake in the world. She hated them, though, with a passion. I've never seen anything like it in my life. I rode over one with my bike one day, going to her house, and I ran in the house and told her about it because I thought it was really cool. It's a big old snake. And she just didn't say a word. Just said, come with me. We went out to the shed out behind the house. She picked up a hole out of the shed. She said, show me the snake. I took her out to where the snake was. She chopped that thing into a billion pieces. I mean, she was mad. It was, this was the most godly, calm. I never seen her enraged about anything, and she hated that thing. I remember that every time I read this passage, the enmity between the woman and the serpent. It's there. Most women just can't even look at a snake. There are some exceptions, but most of them just can't take it. And then he gets to the woman, and he says this, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to multiply the sorrow of your conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Okay, now we're getting to a different kind of a curse. All right? This is the kind of thing where it's not so much that God is saying, because you did that, I'm going to do this to you. It's not really so much of a direct curse, in my opinion, here. It's more like, you did that, here's what happens. Here's the results of what you did. Because you caused death to come into your body, and you're already the child bearer, it's going to be a horrible process now, in a lot of ways. It's going to be a very painful thing. It's going to be troublesome for you. And not only is the childbirth going to be an issue for you, but you're also going to have issues between you and your husband. He's not telling her, I'm making you have issues between you and your husband. It's not the cursing that's going on. He just said, because this happened, because you were willful against what I had declared to you, you're going to be this way from now on. From now on, let's read what he says here. This is some interesting language that you have to kind of try to understand. He says, And the woman, I shall greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What does it mean here? Thy desire shall be to thy husband. It's not that she's going to desire him. I mean, we always want that as men, you know. But that's a pretty natural thing. The desire is there. It's not saying you're going to have to desire him so you can have children. No, that stuff just keeps flowing. That's not a problem here at all. What the issue stating here is you're, and there's other places where this expression is used, and we get this concept here of you are going to want to fight against your husband's authority. How does he say it here? Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Literally, the language here is thy desire shall be to rule your husband. That's the concept here. You are going to want to be in charge. You took charge this time, didn't you? And that's the way it's going to be. You've established a pattern in your sinfulness. You are going to, and folks, you can deny it all you want to. Ladies, you can say it's not true. But I'm telling you, there is an automatic rebellion within you to saying a man is an authority over you. Now you, hopefully, by understanding Scripture and with the help of God, you come to the place of submitting to that headship and that authority of the man, but you don't want to do it. Just be honest. You don't. My wife, bless her heart again, she would tell me that sometimes. I know I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. I should be in charge. I say, yeah, you probably should. In a lot of ways, humanly speaking, you probably would do a better job of some things. But that's not what God says. God says here, you're going to have a problem with this. But I'm telling you right now, I've already established the order. He shall rule over thee. Whether you do it, whether it has to be, you know, kicking and screaming or whatever, the authority is already established. But you're going to have this issue. And then he says unto Adam, you listen to your wife, and you've eaten of the tree. And he says, interestingly enough, again, this is where it's more the consequence of his sin, more than a direct cursing by God. God cursed the earth because of what he did. The curse came in because that was what was, there is obviously a curse. There's the death, the spiritual death has happened, the physical death begins. But the earth is cursed, and because of that, you're going to have to work hard from now on. It's not going to be like it was in the garden. It's not that, Adam, I hate you and I'm going to do this to you. These are the consequences for what you've done. You've caused this to happen, like Eve caused the things to happen to her. That now she's established this pattern of fighting against the authority of her husband. If you want to see the understanding of that expression of her her desire being towards her husband, I we don't want to take all the time right now, but you look over in chapter four, the story of Cain and Abel, and when Cain is confronted with the issue and he's being tempted to sin, and God tells him that sin is crouching at the door. And he says that you've got, and he uses the same expression that we just saw here. And he basically tells Cain, you've got a choice here. You can either take charge of the sin or the sin's going to take charge of you. So that's the kind of language that we have. That you, with Eve, you're going to want, you and your descendants are going to want to take authority over men. Paul said, this all happened this all it just happened. He said, I'm not telling you that I'm happy about it or anything or sad about it. I'm just letting you know this is what happened. And then he goes on to give these words back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, verse 14, being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, he said, hang on now, I just want you to understand this is not all going against you, ladies. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, again, the context and the language helps us understand here. Obviously, he's not saying if you have kids, then you're going to have your sins forgiven and be a child of God. We know how that happens. Ephesians chapter 2, very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do in order to have salvation. There's no work of righteousness which we have done that we're saved by. It's according to his mercy he saves us, Titus tells us. We know these things for sure. This is not that kind of salvation. But what he's saying is your situation, your messed up situation where now you can't be in charge over anything, really. You've established this pattern of bucking God's will. But hey, there's a format here within which you can redeem this whole mess. You can have some children. Now, God doesn't give everyone the ability to have children. Not all ladies have that ability. And God gives a gift to those that don't to do other things. But the norm, we have to speak of the norm here, is that the women have the children. And the women then have this tremendous opportunity to save their situation, not their soul, but their situation. I can't be Lord over even my own life. I've got to submit to my husband according to the things that God has said. But you know what? If I have kids, I can bring them up the right way. I can teach them about God. My situation is not desperate to where I can't do anything for God. It's not that way. And Paul's reiterating that here. He's like, look, if you have the children, you got a great opportunity. Again, my wife, I'll use her as an example, but the background work that she did, I would, you know, the man, I know today's society, man, woman, both work full time and all that kind of stuff. I'm not here to debate any of that. But even in that situation, whether it has to happen or whether we just desire it to happen, decided to do it that way, whatever the case is, you can't tell me that in most situations the primary influence over children comes from the mother. It's just a fact. And a godly mother can save her situation in a huge way by bringing up her children under the sound of sound doctrine, submitting according to the plan of God to her own husband, submitting to the authority as God has established it, doesn't mean that she doesn't have a place. She doesn't mean she doesn't have a role, an essential role in what God is doing in this world. I don't remember who it was that said it. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world is the expression. The influence of a mother cannot be minimized. And in Christianity, much less yet. So ladies, I don't know of any of you that are trying to usurp the authority either of your home or of this church. If you are, knock it off. That's what the Bible says. Don't do that. We could go a long time with a bunch of examples and a bunch more teaching about it, but we won't right now. And I've got a little bit more that I want to bring to you, but I'll wait till next week on that. Understand that you're not left out. By no means are you left out. You have a precious place in the work that God is doing. One that easily is as important as anything that any man will ever do. But if you follow your great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve, there's just pain. If you try to step up and say, you know, God doesn't know what he's saying, Paul was just a, you know, misogynist guy, hated women. It was all just cultural. Things have changed. A lot of things have changed culturally. But the Word of God has not changed when it lays down principle. And the principle here goes all the way back to the beginning of mankind. That God said, here's some things I want to establish. Here's the man. And I'm taking a rib. And I like the way this is put. It's a little silly, but I like the way it's put. That someone has said God didn't take Eve from Adam's feet for him to step on her, or from his head for her to rule him, but from his side to be his helper. The expression we have is so beautifully expressed in the King James Version back there in Genesis chapter 2. She is called a help meet for him. And that is literally a beautiful translation of the Hebrew there. She is an appropriate help for her husband. May I extrapolate to the fact that women within the church also have an appropriate and very important role within every local congregation? Is it limited in some ways? Yeah, but I can't have kids. Mine's limited too. There are a lot of things that ladies do that I just can't do. We need you desperately. This church would not be what it is without the ladies that are in this church. What a wonderful thing it is that we have some ladies who are willing to follow what God has directed and see God work in such a beautiful way as to keep this ministry going and to see it moving forward. It'll work if we all just submit to what God has declared we should do. All right. Thank you for your time and for not running off because of the snow, and it actually has stopped, I think, for the moment. So let's go ahead and sing. We sang this Wednesday night, but if you weren't here, you get a chance to sing it now. And I hope it's true of you. I hope you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. I hope you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, the only means of salvation available for any of us.